Well, good evening and welcome to our study of 1 Corinthians. We are in session 13, which is obviously a follow-on from last week, which was chapter 14. And we have something here to offend everyone. There's very few people that will leave here unoffended, as we pick on everyone in this one. And as I'm fond of calling this series, it's 1 Californians. And I say that because in Corinth, the term Corinthians became synonymous with a fornicator. And so because of their high lifestyle and all, it was like Hollywood and New York and Las Vegas all wrapped up in one. And so to give it some more contemporary flavor, I call it First Californians, and with more reasons than you probably are aware of. But that also means that we shouldn't enter this turf without prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for your word, and we solicit your Holy Spirit to open that word to our hearts and lives. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, HaMashiach, our Lord, the Messiah, indeed. Amen. In chapter 12, we talked about spiritual gifts. The first 13 verses reveals more about the work of the Holy Spirit than does any other passage in this book. That was chapter 12, okay? Yet now Paul uses an entire chapter, chapter 14, to focus on the confusion and the divisions over his role in gifts, the Holy Spirit's role in gifts. You may recall from last time, or I should say actually chapter 12, we went through the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. We tried to lay a foundation of the Trinity as part of all of this. To give you a quick review, the creation of the universe is obviously attributed to the Father, also the Son, and all the Holy Spirit. There are specific verses that attribute the creation of the universe to each member of the Trinity. Same thing's true of the creation of man. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, specifically attributed to that particular work. And we go on with the incarnation. In each case, it's specifically attributed to the three members of Elohim. Another comment on the word Elohim, just to remind you, that every place you see that in the Bible, there's an error. An I-M ending on a masculine Hebrew word implies a plural. Cherubim, seraphim. The I-M ending implies a plural. Elohim is a plural. But this word is always used incorrectly because, as you know, most languages, those of you who have, especially foreign languages, neither you have to have the noun has to be declined for the verb. They have to match. So with a plural noun, you have to have a plural version of the verb. In every place you see the word Elohim in the Bible, it's an error because it's always treated as if it was a singular. It's technically a grammatical incorrectness, if you will. Now, what you also need to know is that in Hebrew, a plural is not two. It's three or more. They have a single, a dual, and a plural. Now, that changes over time. That was the original. Well, we get to the atonement there, too. It's attributed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The death of Christ, attributed to the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Christ, again, specifically attributed to each member. And I've highlighted the Holy Spirit here to make the point that this is the one we're going to focus on in this hour. But it goes on. The resurrection of all mankind. The inspiration of the Scriptures is attributed to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The minister's authority is attributed to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That may surprise you. And the indwelling presence to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We always think of the Holy Spirit. It's also true of the Father and the Son. That may surprise you. Let's broaden our horizon here. Let's be open to what it's talking to us about. The works of sanctification, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the believer's safekeeping. It's amazing how many people are confused about their eternal security. And so all those topics are well treated here. We actually, in chapter 12, went through 14 works of God, and plus 8 attributes of God, all attributed to each member of the Trinity specifically. So if you want a study of the Trinity, you can do no better than just to track each one of those down and satisfy yourself about that. But you'll discover that they have individual distinctives, that they're equal in nature, separate in person, subservient in duties. Each one is diligent in in their respective duties within the Trinity. You can find them discussing that in Psalm 2. That's a recording of the three talking to each other about what's going on. So I invite you to outline that sometime. What we're going to focus on in this hour is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you're going to do that, you start where? Not in Acts 2. You start there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. You begin with the creation. He's the source of all knowledge, we learned in 1 Corinthians 2. He has a mind. That's an important thought. He has a will. That may surprise you. He loves us. You can only grieve to those you love. He was given a special assignment during our Lord's absence. We're going to talk about that. He abides with us forever. That's a long time. That's beyond this boot camp that we're in at the moment. And yet, despite all this emphasis in the Word of God, there still remains confusion and divisions among us over His role and actions. So, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's repeatedly referred to as He. And there's one place where grammar requires it to be a neutral for grammatical reasons, but that's an exception. And by the way, He never speaks of Himself. That's a command He has from John 16, and that's worth. You'll notice every time He appears in a type, He's always as an unnamed servant, even though you can find out His name if you do your homework. And so, now our relationship with Him is three different ways. There are three Greek prepositions that are used to describe our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Para is with. The Holy Spirit works with us to convict us of sin and lead us to Jesus Christ. I remember I was in a very crowded conference one day, and someone said, "Are these seats saved?" I said, "They're not even under conviction." And they laughed, but it also makes a point, if you're with me. That conviction is a preceding condition. The other one is in other words. Once we've accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, invariably. That's not a special gift. It's always there. Let's understand that. And there's occasions where he is upon you. There are some events where the Holy Spirit comes upon us in a very special way. So those three prepositions are important to be sensitive to. Now, He is living water with a yearning. It shocks me to realize that God has a yearning. That concept just still baffles me. When I first encountered that, that God has a yearning. And Jesus has a yearning. He shares that with His Father in John 17. Your assignment is to find out what it is. I'll let go on here. He is our spiritual source within our bodies. Fair enough. Without me, you can do nothing, He says. So that's sort of by way of review. That's our warm-up, echoing primarily from chapter 12. But we are now in chapter 14, which is a sequel to chapter 12. And we're going to talk about the gift of tongues. There are two common errors about the gifts of the Spirit. One is the denial that they are for today. That's a common view. It's taught in some seminaries. In fact, it's taught in the most conservative seminary I'm aware of. Dallas Theological Seminary is famous for emphasizing that they're not for today. And the other extreme is to overemphasize that both the gift and the experience, which substitutes aspiration for inspiration. And so the goal of this study is healing, not exhortation. Let's set aside, every one of us, our preconceptions. You know, for over 40 years, I've used Acts 17:11 as a trademark. Acts 17:11, where Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler says, but says, "But with all readiness of mind, search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so." And for 40 years, I've always emphasized part two of that. To search the Scriptures to prove those things, whether they're so. In recent years, I've discovered that's not the hard part. The hard part is the front end of that, with all readiness of mind. One of our biggest difficulties is getting rid of our preconceptions. You want to blindfold your prejudices at this point and try to keep an open mind, because all of us entered this room with some presuppositions. And that can be a barrier to learning for all of us. So let's set aside, if we can, our preconceptions, or at least be aware they exist. Okay, the gift of tongues. Let's first listen to Paul, not Chuck Missler or whoever. Paul. Let's hear what he says. Test everything by the word of God, not some book that you've read or tape you've heard. Okay? We're together? All right. And let's pray for discernment. And let's do that right now. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. We avail ourselves of your commitment that if we ask for discernment, you would give it. We ask for wisdom. As we enter this troubled area, Father, we ask you to guide us, keep us from error, help us to focus on the one with whom we have to do. In Jesus' name, indeed. Amen. The gift of tongues in the New Testament. Where do we see it? Well, we see it at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Fair enough. We see it when the Lord Jesus was saying farewell to his disciples. These signs shall follow them that believe, and they shall speak with new tongues. That's in Mark 16, verse 17. Jesus himself makes reference to that. Following Peter's address in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon those assembled there, and they spoke with tongues. That's in Acts 10. Okay? The fourth one, when Paul came to Ephesus, he found a few believers who were unrecognizable as Christians. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said they'd never heard of it. They then received the Holy Spirit, and we are told that they spoke with tongues in Acts 19:6. That's pretty impressive, but that's it, by the way. You add to those four events, chapters 12 and 14 of Corinthians, you've got the whole package. That may surprise you. They're impressive, but surprisingly limited, actually. Do you realize it's... Anyway, let's move on here. So we get the first verse. We made it all the way to the first verse of chapter 14. Paul says, follow after charity. And we've substituted the word agape in our previous view of that word. But follow after agape and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Notice how he somewhat gives it the back of his hand here. Paul gives three directives here. First, pursue love. Not tongues, love. Follow after charity or agape, if you will. And in many ways, that first phrase concludes the previous chapter because we've gotten here by virtue of chapter 13. Chapter 12 ended, I show you a more excellent way, and that's when we encounter this incredible chapter that we had last week called chapter 13. First, pursue love, which with this so this in effect, this is a connector, if you will, to chapter 13. In other words, it concludes the previous chapter we studied. Second, desire, that is, strive eagerly for spiritual gifts. And third, especially that you may prophesy. Notice he right away in that sentence adds one that's superior to tongues, interestingly enough. Okay. Rather that you may prophesy. Prophesy is preferred repeatedly all through this passage. It seems we can draw the inference that the church at Corinth had become extremely preoccupied with the gift of tongues. It's interesting that you will find no other church in the New Testament where this seems to be a big problem. But in Corinth, it's such a big problem, he devotes several chapters to it. You with me? Okay. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the list in Galatians 5:22. You all know those. The fruit of the Spirit is more important than gifts. I believe that you and I do better to be fruit inspectors rather than gift inspectors. Because you can inspect fruits and you know what you're doing. Inspecting gifts is presumption on our part, by the way. And anyway, that's a... strive eagerly for the spiritual gifts, he says. God's sovereignty does not cancel man's responsibility. It's interesting that there appears to be a commitment on our part. We must ask for it. It doesn't just happen. Paul uses the word pursue 8 times in his letters. The verb requires intensity and determination is the idea. Okay, we made it to verse 2. We're making progress here. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. See, Paul does not deny that the gift of tongues exists. He's concerned about their misuse. Speaketh not unto man, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. tongues are deemed for private worship directed to God. That'll come up in verse 4 again. And in personal prayer. And if so, fine, that's great. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Notice how he's raising prophesying above tongues. Tongues are private. No one understands you. You're not going to do anybody else any good. They don't understand it. It's to God. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He raises that up above the others. He that prophesieth. The New Testament prophecy, by the way, the task of predicting Messiah's coming had been completed. See, in the New Testament, that job for the prophet is over because the Messiah's come. That of proclaiming the gospel had begun, and that's a whole other subject that we will deal in great length in the next chapter, chapter 15. Predictive prophecy in the New Testament. There's lots of places it's predictive in the New Testament. Agabus, he prophesied a severe famine in the entire Roman world during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And he also predicted Paul's arrest. That's all in Acts 11 and Acts 21. Paul prophesied aboard the storm at sea that the lives of all 276 people would be saved despite the shipwreck. Quite a dramatic thing at Malta. You know the story. You can check it out in Acts 27. And those anchors were have been found, by the way. We were with Bob Cornuke when they were donated to the museum there in Malta. John, his prophecies of Patmos are familiar to all of you, I hope. The only book in the Bible that has the audacity, I'll say the chutzpah, to say, read me, I'm special. No other book of the Bible does that. The Bible recommends you read the Bible, sure, in general, but there's only one book that has the audacity, read me and you'll get a special offer, and that's, of course, Revelation. But anyway, John and his prophecies in Patmos are there. And, of course, the prophecies for preaching and teaching are all through the Scriptures, and they're listed there for you. The Holy Spirit promised to speak through them, and that's listed there. So that's predictive prophecy that the Holy Spirit's involved in. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edified the church. And let's be sensitive. When he says church, he means ecclesia, the group, not the buildings. We have a tendency in our modern vernacular, the word church tends to speak of real estate, not people, you know. And so I'll always have memories when one of the elders was complaining that the chewing gum in the church. He says, no, the church is chewing gum. He that speaketh in unknown tongues edifieth. That's an interesting word, edification. That Greek word appears 7 times, 3 times as a verb and 4 times as a noun in this chapter. It occurs 7 times in this chapter. Edifying. That's what's on Paul's mind. Edification. And he's going to, let's realize that's the yardstick he's going to use on what follows. Paul is speaking positively. We'll see in the next verse especially. Edification was the goal. And we often mention that Koinonia Institute is not really an evangelistic organization. We lead people to Christ, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is to edify the body, is to repair the biblical illiteracy in the pulpits and the pews, not necessarily in the ways and byways. And so there's a difference. How is your gift, whatever you, I assume, how many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands here? Praise God, that's almost 100%. That's exciting. I'm being facetious here. How many of you discovered your calling? That's exciting. See, we got about a third. That is surprising because most people look at me blankly when you say that. You have a calling, whether you know it or not, and the challenge, your adventure in life is to discover what it is. That's the great adventure in life, to discover what specific mission has God saved you for and to discover what it is. And then the question I want to ask you then is, how is your calling helping other people? You need to be able to answer that question. And tongues may not be it, by the way. I would that ye all speak with tongues, Paul says. I would that ye all speak with tongues. But rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. He's saying that without an interpreter, it doesn't have a lot of impact on the church. Doesn't mean it's not a good thing, but it doesn't edify the church. Not everyone received the spiritual gifts. if we had more time and so forth, it'd be interesting just to get a canvas here of what gifts are probably evident among us. And we'll discover there are all kinds, more than we probably dreamed of. And it's a good exercise in a small group to do. The view, get this now, the view that the gift of tongues is the only evidence of the fullness of the Spirit has no basis whatever in the Word of God. And I know that's going to offend some people that are listening or in the audience, in the television audience, because that's widely taught, but there's no evidence in the Bible of that. That's my premise. Don't believe me. Check it out for yourself. The view that the gift of tongues is the only evidence of the fullness of the Spirit has no basis whatever in the Word of God. Show me a way. Compare Moses when he was told that Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp of Israel, and Joshua perceived a threat to Moses' leadership. He asked, are you jealous for my sake? Moses is asking, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Get Moses' attitude here. It echoes even in the Old Testament. What are the tests then? What are the key tests? How do you validate the reality of God, the Holy Spirit, in a Christian's life? Well, you find out if he's speaking in tongues. No, that's not one. What do you do? The Holy Spirit is concerned with character and not with gifts. There's verses to chase down there. The Holy Spirit comes to us to glorify the Lord Jesus, not himself. Be careful with that one. Very often people will use tongues as a way of glorifying the Holy Spirit. That is not of the Holy Spirit. He's specifically directed elsewhere. The Holy Spirit is always shown in the role of an unnamed servant. In Genesis 24, it's the key to the whole story. In Ruth chapter 2, who introduces Ruth to Boaz? An unnamed servant, always. The Holy Spirit has come to equip us for Christian ministry and testimony. That's what he's come for. And he does that in many ways. Verse 6, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? That's Paul's challenge here. No, he says, brethren, he always, that's the, in his parlance of the day, by the way, that includes sisters too, by the way. So don't you girls get offended by that. That's Mr. and Mrs. Man, if you will, okay? Now, brethren, that's sisters too, okay? A lack of communication signifies a lack of love. I'll let that sink in a little bit. A lack of communication signifies a lack of love. If comprehension is lacking, people turn away and leave the church. If people come into your assembly and they don't understand what's going on, they won't return. They'll find a place where they can relate. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall be known what is piped or harped? Okay, pipe or harp. Flute playing apparently was very common both at funerals and at weddings in that era. Probably a term for wind instruments in general was used there. Psalmists frequently mention the harp, the kithara, which from which we get the word guitar, by the way, implying the use of worship service, so forth. So the use of music is not the issue here. Can you distinguish it is the idea. And if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? See, a trumpet was a warning call to every able person to prepare for a battle or whatever. Bugle calls traditionally signify various collective instructions, advance, retreat, whatever. A bugle is used that way. And so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Easy to be understood. That's it. In the Greek, it's the converse of indistinct. If it's indistinct, it doesn't communicate. It's got to be distinct, is his point. That's what he's using in the previous two verses. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. In other words, meaningless speech is usually considered a form of an oxymoron. You're contradicting yourself. The term meaningless speech should be meaningful, is the idea. In fact, Shannon defines information by its surprise value. If a piece of information doesn't surprise you, it doesn't have information in it. And that's the way he measures the concept of measuring information in information sciences. Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. Now that term barbarian, we use in general terms. It literally means one who does not understand Greek. Okay. It's come to mean it's used more broadly. But in other words, if I know not the meaning of a voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. In other words, we're not communicating the language. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. The edifying of the church. That's his theme all the way through here. And compare this with verse 1. He's come full circle to the first verse. His theme from verse 1 to here is really a focus on edification is the game, the name of the game. Verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So if you interpret, that's different. But an interpreter is a required condition here. Pray that he may interpret. See, Paul himself was multilingual. He spoke several languages. But he did not understand the Iconian dialect of the people in Lystra. Public worship is all the way through this. He's talking to the church, and he's talking about public practice. What you do in private is not what his focus is. It's in public that he's dealing with here. Concerning the spoken word, unless it's lucid and instructive, the speaker is to remain silent. That isn't hard to understand, but it's amazing how rare that is in some cases. Paul questions the usefulness of religious activity that is devoid of edification of any kind. If it's not edifying the body, it doesn't have a place in Paul's mind. That's his view. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So he's not disparaging it, but in public it doesn't accomplish anything. Unless the spirit and mind stay engaged, the result is without benefit to the church. Paul ignores any other purpose. Doesn't say it doesn't exist, he just ignores it. And if you wonder about the spirit and mind thing, I encourage you to check The Architecture of Man or the publications of my wife, where she really dwells on the fact that don't confuse the mind with the brain. Your mind is far more than that organ that we commonly associate with it. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So he endorses both as long as there's understanding. Pray and sing. Both prayer and petitions and praise are in view here. The joyous response to blessing, of course. Prayer, petitions, and praise are all in view here. An example of that, of course, is I think we've all heard the 17th century English Bishop Thomas Ken's doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How many denominations sing that in their liturgy, of course. And to sing actually is solo. It actually means to sing to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. But here its use is more general, and there's examples of that you can track down. If you're into music, you may want to do that. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? You follow that? How often I've been in a prayer meeting and somebody is mumbling, I don't know what they said, how can I say amen? See, I have no idea what they're praying for. You know, that's sort of an example of what I'm saying here. See, if somebody is in there, how can, who is unlearned, doesn't know what's going on here, he's not speaking in tongues, how can he give thanks? The unlearned. Now, the word is actually idiotis, which means uninformed here, inquirer. He's referring to someone who might be in between being a believer and unbeliever. The singular implies a Hebrew idiom that actually means to play a part or fill a role. In other words, he's in the role of the inquirer. How can he say amen at the giving thanks if he doesn't understand what you're saying? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. The word amen, by the way, is a transliteration of the Greek of what was already a transliteration of the Hebrew term. The participle of the verb to confirm is usually adverbially, as truly or so let it be. That's what amen actually signifies. So let it be true, kind of thing. And but the effect in public worship is what's in view in these remarks. How can you say amen when you don't know what was said? And I find that off because I'm hard of hearing anyway, so I always have trouble sometimes trying to agree when I have no idea what they're mumbling about. Paul continues, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. So he's not disparaging the tongues here. No sour grapes here. He's not disparaging something he doesn't have. Peter and Paul at times fell into a trance. They were active in things of the Spirit, obviously. But he continues, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And what be his five words? Can you guess what his five words were? Christ died and rose again. We'll discover that from chapter 5. That's going to be the gospel. Many people, if you ask them what is the gospel, they don't know how to answer. Well, it's good news. Nonsense. That's a cop-out answer. What is the gospel? The first four verses of chapter 5 defines it for us. But getting back to this, five words. Five. Some people say, why five? Some say it's the symbol of grace. And I like the way Hal Lindsey takes grace and makes it an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Interesting. That I might teach others also. Then I'd rather five words with understanding than 10,000 in unknown tongues, he says. Why? That I may teach. The word for teach is katekeo. That's where we get the word catechism. It's better to be useful than brilliant. Somebody called me brilliant. I was more flattered when he said I was useful. Brilliant. That's I can bluff my way in that thing. Am I useful? That's a whole different question. Don't answer that right now. Thank you. Okay. By the way, in church, it really means in the assembly. We're not talking about buildings here. There were no Christian buildings during this period. They all came later. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Brethren, he always used brethren, and he includes sisters there, when it's a sensitive subject. He uses it all the way through. He'll notice he'll always say brethren when he's getting into a sensitive area. And he uses the term to introduce a sensitive topic and then to soften the rebuke. They demonstrated their immaturity by flaunting the gift of tongues, and demeaning others who lack this gift. I see that all the time. People who are very active in those environments tend to demean others who don't have that gift. Walter Martin, loved that. I was on his board. He's a wonderful guy. We miss him. But he was one of the great apologists of our lifetime. And Walter had a way of dealing with the ultra-Pentecostals. Because it happened when early in his ministry, there was a girl raised from the dead in New Guinea that was published in Christianity Today. It was a well-known event in his ministry early, and he'd always bring that up to them. He says, "Do you have the gift of raising from the dead?" And the zealous person would say, "Why no?" And Walter would look crestfallen. "Oh, well, I'll pray for you, so that you might enter into that." But and he would start parroting. It took him a while to realize he was being sarcastic. He was feeding back the thing that they usually talk about with tongues, that unless you're speaking with tongues, you're really not with it, kind of thing. And he used to do that as a way of dealing with it. It took them a while to realize he was just being facetious to put to foolishness this whole idea of demeaning others that doesn't happen to have the gift you've got. He's not denying you've got a gift. That's a separate issue. Because you may or may not have it. That's a whole other issue. But the remark here in verse 20 here is what parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents, but as harmless as doves. That was the demeanor that Jesus advocated. Be shrewd as serpents, but harmless as doves. So, you know, be smart. Be effective. See, the Corinthians seem to be more interested in amusement than usefulness, entertainment rather than education. And that's disturbing when you see people using the gift of tongues as some kind of litmus test of your spirituality. That's insulting to the Holy Spirit and demeaning to the whole thing. Let's get to verse 21. And in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wow. And in the law it is written. And by the way, there are 17 quotes from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians. Six of them are from Isaiah. This is one of the six. Notice it says, in the law it is written. The law is not confined to the Torah. Some people say, well, the law, that means the Torah. Not necessarily. Here's an example where it includes other passages from the Tanakh. Not just the five books of Moses, but the Tanakh and whole. There are 17 quotes of the Tanakh in 1 Corinthians. And there's six from Isaiah itself. And this is one of them here. And they're listed for you. You can chase those down on them if you want to. This particular one from Isaiah isn't from the Hebrew or the Septuagint, but from the translation of Aquila, which runs like this. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So here's an example of where they were told, but they didn't pay attention. Isaiah 58. Isaiah here is being ridiculed by intoxicated priests and prophets who mock him by asking whether he is trying to explain his passage to small children. Do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. That's what's going on in Isaiah 28. In Hebrew, these lines sound like baby talk. Sav izav, sav izav, kav lakav, kav lakav. See, the simplicity approaches meaninglessness is the example that's being used in Isaiah. Okay? The Israelites scorned Isaiah, who came to them with God's word expressed in simple and clear Hebrew. Now God would come to them in Assyrian with armed forces whose soldiers would speak to them in a foreign language. And if you look at 2 Kings 18, you'll see where the Assyrian officials addressed the people of Jerusalem in the Hebrew tongue, which upset their leadership. Interestingly enough. And by the way, the next three verses, Paul's going to use the term unbelievers four times. Because of their unbelief, they would be exiled to Assyria, where they would hear unintelligible cease, because they'll be taken over by the Assyrians. Do you see the irony there? Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, this is pretty problematic. There are many different ways of trying to read this text. What it probably refers to are the events of Acts 2, where this was a sign to them. Remember in Acts 2, they were starting to speak in tongues, and people heard their own language from surprising sources. So it was a sign to the new people, if you will. It's a very, very unique situation. That isn't necessarily typical, but that's what happened in Acts 2. The tongues were for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. There were strangers there that realized, wow, what's going on here? Because they could tell those were real languages they were hearing from strange people. You follow me? It was a sign to the unbelievers there. Prophesying served not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So the prophecy is just the opposite, so to speak. Here, their signs were used for the non-believers to realize something was going on. Prophesying has impact for the believers, not the non-believers. If therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned or non-believers, will they not say that we are mad? A lot of strangers will visit a very charismatic congregation and leave bewildered. These people are nuts. And there's terminology that might be useful. People use the term charismatic to refer to those people, and we are among them, that believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. It's that simple. The extremists within that group are Pentecostals who believe that unless you're speaking in tongues, you really haven't arrived. And that's not biblical. So that's what we're dealing with here. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. Okay? Unbelievers who reject the gospel with hardened heart and blinded mind are like the Jews who in unbelief mocked the prophetic word of Isaiah back in Isaiah 28. That's the parallel Paul is drawing here. Many of his contemporaries were unbelievers for whom his message proved to be unproductive. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. So falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's a quote from Isaiah 45, by the way. And Alcibiades, the spoiled darling of Athens, was a friend of Socrates and sometimes said to him, quote, Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you make me see what I what I am. And how many people are like that, you know? Under conviction, the prostrate depicts his unworthiness when God himself is present. A broken and contrite heart under conviction of sin is the essential prerequisite to salvation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I said, is an essential. I think I could say the essential prerequisite to salvation and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Let me give some examples. David, when he preached by Nathan, 2 Samuel 2:12, and of course, Psalm 51. The woman of Samaria who said, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Remember, she was under conviction. Paul, preached by Jesus in Acts 9. There are none so blind as those who will not see. There's no agony more severe than our full awareness of sin. Okay, now we shift a little bit and focus to orderliness and individualism in worship. We shift from the tongues thing specifically to the worship in general. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. See, he's dealing with the general confusion, not any specific here. Again, he used brethren, because this is getting to be another sensitive topic that he's taking on. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most three, by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If you're going to do it, fine, but let's do it in an orderly way is what he's calling for. And but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. He doesn't despair using your gift, but use in private, not to confuse the public. His focus is the public assembly here. Five constraints for tongues in worship he lays out. One, two or three at the most. More than that, he attributes to confusion. Orderliness, each in turn, not debating or something. Interpretation is essential for edification. If there's not an interpreter, it's not edifying the body. He doesn't say it's not a true gift, just say but you use it in private. And then have silence in the absence. If there's no interpretation, you have silence. In devotion, speaking to God in private has nothing to do with church at worship. You're going to use your language in devotion privately? Fine, go at it. That's what Paul is suggesting. But not in public. You're going to confuse people. You're not going to edify the body. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Okay. Orderliness and decency is his plea here. Prophets in the Old Testament are at risk, by the way. In the Old Testament, you were a prophet and it didn't come true, you were stoned. So he didn't do that too casually, okay? The standard for discernment is, of course, the Word of God. And all of these things you measure by the Word of God, not by experience, not by phenomenology, by the Word of God. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's a key point, by the way. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches, all assemblies, if you will, of the saints. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? Every person is in full control of his or her senses. If he's not, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's something else going on. Let's understand that, because there's a lot of things masquerading that is not of the Holy Spirit. The key insight, God does not cause confusion. If there's confusion, it's not God caused. Here we go. This is, and now we get really, Let your women keep silence in the assemblies, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also with the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shame for women to speak in the church. And boy, is there a passage that's been misused and confused. And so this is widely misunderstood. Paul is saying to observe the customs, not to needlessly flout the accepted ideas of the day. So you have to understand that among the Greeks, women were discouraged from saying anything in public in general. That was the style of their communication. Plutarch says that the virtuous woman ought to be modest and guarded about saying anything in the hearing of outsiders. That was the culture of the Greeks at the time. First century women were generally uneducated and illiterate. That's another factor to understand the times. The Greek verb leleia, 300 times in the New Testament, means to talk, question, argue, or chatter. It has nothing to do with praying or prophesying or singing. It is not about public speaking. It's not about, let me underline that. It's not about public speaking, okay? You have to understand their pattern. In a synagogue, the women and men were on opposite sides of a center aisle. Questions of a wife asking her husband a question in church was disruptive. That's what he's preaching against here. Questions of the husbands created distraction during the service. That may sound strange, but if you know anything about the Jewish culture, they don't do anything quietly. Well, your first thing, if you mix a lot in Israel with the Jewish family, you think, whenever you see them having a conversation, you think they're arguing. That's just the way they communicate. And I know it sounds weird, but you'll see what you... So when Paul says keep silent, what he's really after is to restrain women from passing judgment on men in public. The pattern he's underlying is from Genesis chapter 2, that the woman is to be submissive to the husband. And he's worried about God's chain of command. That doesn't mean she doesn't have a proper role within the assembly. Let's talk now. People have used that verse to cloud the role of women in ministry. That's a tragedy. Let's talk about women in ministry. What would be the mission fields if done without women? Be non-existent. What would the Christian church have done without the ministry of women from the very beginning? From the very beginning. What about the women of Samaria who preached to a whole city? What about Philip's four daughters who prophesied? What about Mary Magdalene, who spread the news of the risen Lord? She was the first to get it. She was the first to spread the word. What about Priscilla, who straightened out the great professor Apollos with points of doctrine? He was really messed up, and she straightened him out. No, the women in ministry, Paul continues on this at verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Ooh. Paul was commissioned by Christ, and there's verses to chase that down. Paul instructs them to look beyond Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ as the speaker. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. I love that. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Notice that. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's his plea. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. It's like the guy that says, I refuse to enter into a battle of wits with an unarmed man. I love that. If any man think himself ignorant, let him be ignorant. This warning is probably the most severe that Paul has pronounced so far in his epistle to Corinth. There are three clauses in the imperative mood. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak in tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. Three clauses here that are in the imperative mood. And this repeats the first verse almost verbatim. Be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid people to speak in tongues. And he spoke tongues in himself, as he mentioned in verse 18. And he wished everybody did it. To prohibit it would grieve the Spirit of God, he tells us. What are the limitations then in worship? Only if interpreted, only if it is beneficial to the hearers, only if it is thus intelligible, only if done orderly, only if given in the context of love. That's it. We get an interesting glimpse of the early church. There apparently was substantial spontaneous involvement from all of this. Many church members today think far more of what the church can do for them than what they can do for the church, other than criticize. You never have as a pastor, you're never short of those that'll criticize. Well, that gets to the big question for all of us, that you'll hear a lot of different people have different opinions. Are the tongues for today? There is a view that the tongues are only until the canon was complete. Of all the seminaries in the United States that I'm aware of, the one that was the most conservative was the Dallas Theological Seminary. However, as august as they were, and though they've produced some of the great leaders in our land, they did have a strong position that I believe is wrong. The view that the phrase, that which is perfect, in 1 Corinthians 13, they felt refers to the canon. That came about. This view emerged about 1906. Very exalted, but wrong. It's not true. The idea that the tongues are only operative until the canon was complete is their argument. And they're serious about that in seminary. And it's problems with that. Paul, when he wrote in 55 AD, could the completion of the canon have been anticipated by the Corinthians readers? Hardly. That wouldn't be an operative measure for them, obviously. Peter, he quotes in Acts 2, he quotes Joel's prophecy from Joel 2, which clearly talks about the gift of tongues and is describing something that will be all the way to the day of the Lord, the second coming. So Peter's identifying that which was going on in Acts 2 as that which Joel was predicting. But what Joel was predicting was that which would endure to the day of the Lord, the second coming. Follow me? So there's scriptural proof that the gifts of the Spirit did not have a terminal date until the Lord returned. That which is perfect is referring to the second coming of Christ, not the completion of the canon. You with me? That's what Dallas is trying to teach. Jesus himself in the upper room. Are the limitations of the gifts of the Spirit or their temporariness mentioned there at all? No. When Jesus announces the gifts, he doesn't mention any limitations or temporariness of it. That's probably the heaviest thing. But John, I used to use this one myself. In John, Revelation chapter 10, John is instructed not to record what the seven thunders said. They said something, he started to write it, and said, "See thou, write it not." So he does not write down what the seven thunders uttered. And he's told not to. And I used that argument against the theologians at Dallas Theological Seminary. They thought I was being facetious. I was being dead serious. Because the canon can't be complete until those seven thunders utter their voice and it's recorded. And I think that's deliberately in the text simply to prevent any doctrine hanging its hat on the completion of the canon. I'm not suggesting the canon is incomplete except for that. That's fine. But the canon can't be complete until the seven thunders are... And that's why it's there, I believe. It's to highlight an error that is widely taught. The tongues were not just for till the day that the canon was complete, because the canon still isn't complete. And that may sound like a technicality to you, but at the same time, there are very, very heavyweight scholars that cling to the Dallas view, which is wrong, not scriptural. Knowledge will also vanish when that which is perfect has come. Has knowledge ended? Teaching miracles? Of course not. One valid case of tongues destroys the doctrine limiting the Holy Spirit. He is sovereign still. All you need to do is find someone who's got a gift of tongues that's a real language, and you puncture the thesis. And I know of someone who has discovered that Latin happens to be their language, and another friend of mine who discovered Hebrew was his language. And it caused some very, very interesting anecdotes, but they're hearsay, so I'll stay out of it. Now, other than to assert that there are valid cases around, if you look for them. But let's not lose sight of the primary focus, the primary focus here is the unity and the purpose of the assembly. We use the term church here, but I use the word assembly to be more descriptive, because when you and I think of church, we think of a building. They don't. The word is ecclesia, meaning the assembly. And our other tongues for today. No one individual believer ever comes to fullness of the stature of Christ by himself. You cannot live as a Christian in isolation. You just can't do it. Not all are affected the same way by the Holy Spirit. He acts differently to each one of us. Don't impute one person's experience to another. Just because so-and-so happened this way, it may be different. We know that he is diverse. He is sovereign, and he's not limited to formulas. Christ loves his church. There's another point of one of these here about some. I could tell you candidly some bizarre experiences that the Lord has blessed me with recently. The problem with it is, if I tell you that, it's hearsay. It's something you can't verify. You don't need to, because I'm not going to tell you what it is. Because I've done a lot of reflection about it. And it's the kind of thing that is profoundly impacting me, because it happened to me. But it's absolutely zero value for me to try to communicate it to you, because it's hearsay. You follow what I'm saying, see? You need to have your own miracle. I've had mine. Not the only one, but a very recent one, a very dramatic one. But you need your own. You don't need to hear about mine by hearsay. Christ loves his church. Don't injure or insult him by your attitudes towards those who have a different view or style. You have some other friends that are Christians and they worship in kind of a weird way. Man, praise God. Praise God. He's a God of diversity. Don't injure or insult him by your prejudices. For the next meeting, we're going to have the most important chapter of the Bible. Surely I misspoke. No, the most important chapter of the entire Bible. That's next session. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now the question, what your assignment is not only to read it, but figure out why can I make that statement? Why is it the most important chapter of the Bible? And with that, let's have a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his gifts to each of us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son who made this access we have possible. We thank you, Father, for your grace. Indeed, God's riches at Christ's expense. How precious that you've got the extremes you've gone to on our behalf. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, for the diversity of the gifts that are available to us through the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would, through your word and through that Spirit, enlighten us, that we might be free of error on these issues, that we might be more pleasing in your sight, that we might be more effective as stewards of the opportunities that you will bring across our path. As we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservations whatsoever, we commit ourselves into your hands in the name and to the glory of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord our Messiah indeed. Amen.